sermon podcast of Paoli Presbyterian Church. The following sermon is by Pastor Jonathan Wexel.
Well, when I was a kid growing up, our family had a compost pile, a little place in the corner of the of our property where we would place some of our yard waste, some of our other kinds of waste, and those things would be rotated periodically, turned over and over again, and so that in the springtime, when it was time to renew the garden and get things going again, we would spread that compost around, and it would serve as a great fertilizer for the things that we were doing. Now, when I was writing that story down this week, my wife said to me, she was surprised to read that. It was sort of like totally out of character for me to have something like a compost pile. But believe it or not, it was a part of my life growing up. It was something that our family did. It was a way to take those wastes, those scraps, those things that were, you know, of really relatively little good, and turn them into something that was positive, right? That was allowed to be a fertilizer for the plants that would be coming for the new season. And that's something we see again and again in nature, where decay, where even death leads to life. A compost pile is not very dramatic. It takes a lot of months, it takes a lot of time for that to become anything. But maybe you've seen on National Geographic or some of these other specials on TV, some more dramatic times where, you know, the lion reaches out and grabs the zebra and takes the life of that zebra, and in doing so nourishes the body of the lion. Or a bear up in Alaska or somewhere going in the stream and grabbing the fish out of the stream and eating them live. And in doing so, taking from death, and in death, bringing life to that animal. And it's not just animals where this happens. I mean, you know, we take things like plants and we eat them. The rabbit takes a piece of lettuce and picks it off, and from death of that piece of lettuce comes nourishment to the rabbit. We see this cycle again and again in nature. It's something that perhaps is not real at our forefront of most of our minds most of the time, but it's a part of life. And as Jesus was nearing the time of his passion, the time of Holy Week, he recognized this cycle and he used it as a tool to remind his disciples that out of death would come life. Out of his death would come life for all of humanity. And this morning, as we are making our way toward Holy Week, we are reminded of the significance of the death of Jesus. Not only the death of Jesus, but other kinds of deaths, metaphorical deaths, that need to and have happened in our lives, and the importance of those things as we seek to be the people that God invites us and calls us to be. So I'm going to read this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning with verse 20, where we read these words. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it. Those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death that he was to die. And the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" And Jesus said to them, "The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness may not overtake you. If you walk in the darkness, you do not know where you are going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become children of light." And after Jesus said this, he departed and hid from them. We recognize that death is a part of life. And as we journey toward Holy Week, we are reminded that Jesus' death is on the horizon. It's just a little bit of ways away. In this passage this morning, Jesus points his followers to be recognized this upcoming event. And in doing so, Jesus broke their expectations. Jesus broke their sense of control, and in doing so, reminds us of not only the significance of his death in our lives, but the importance of a few other deaths that we're going to think about as we look at this passage together this morning. Now, as we look at this passage, the most obvious place in which this idea of death is seen is in this teaching from Jesus. He says it there in verse 24 very clearly. "Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's looking back to that agriculture analogy that we talked about a little bit in the beginning of the sermon. And then again in verse 32, he pulls this together and makes sure that we understand that this is a reference to himself. When he says in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus, in making that statement, and it may not be as crystal clear to us as it was for the people of his day, but when Jesus was saying that, he was recognizing and he was highlighting to his followers that his time of death was indeed approaching. In spite of the acclamation of this triumphal entry, and the passage here is a little bit out of order from the standpoint of the way that we will celebrate it next week, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But in John's telling of this, what we're reading here today is just after Jesus' triumphal entry. So in spite of him coming in with great acclaim to the city of Jerusalem, Jesus says here that he will not be placed on an earthly throne, but that instead his life is going to be coming to an end in a very, very short period of time. In just a few days, his life would end in one of the most horrific means known to humanity, crucifixion on a cross. And in spite of the jarring nature of this message, Jesus wanted his followers to remain hopeful in the midst of that. Because he said that his death would not be like the death of others. His death would not mark the end. Instead, his death would draw others to himself, he said. His death would bear much fruit. Why was that the case? Because in his death, Jesus would pay the penalty for the sins of all of humanity. All humans except Jesus have sinned, disobeying in word and in action the will and the plans of God. We've all done it. And that sin separates us from a holy God, a God who is perfect, a God who is far beyond the brokenness of our lives and of our world. And we are reminded in our own strength and our own ability, we can't get ourselves back to God. But that's where Jesus comes into play in this passage. Jesus came to this world and lived the perfect life that we can't live, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, paying the penalty for the wrongs that we have done. In his death on the cross, he would pay the penalty for your sins and mine and for all of humanity, because his death paid the price for that sin. We see in our world examples of death leading to life in small kinds of ways, but nowhere is that more significant, nowhere is that more clear than in Jesus Christ. His death and then his resurrection, which we will celebrate in a couple of weeks, brings hope. It brings life to you and to me. It was precisely in his death, going to the cross, when he was lifted up on the cross, Jesus said his life would bear fruit. In his death, there would be life. life for eternity, life for all of humanity, offered as a gift of forgiveness and of hope. The most significant death described in this passage is the death of Jesus Christ. His death made possible forgiveness of sin. His death made possible reconciliation of humanity to God. At the heart of this passage, we see a focus on this critical event. But there are other kinds of deaths that are alluded to in this passage and that are important reminders to us here today, that while not the same as Jesus' death on the cross, are reminders to us of the ways that God invites us to find life in the midst of death. One of those ways that that happens is as Jesus recognizes and allows his followers to put to death their dreams, their intentions of how Jesus was to work. We see this death of their dreams in this passage that we're reading this morning, and it might not be quite as obvious to us when we first start reading it, but in the first few verses of this passage, we see something that on its surface seems a little bit strange to most of us. We see this three-verse interaction about Greeks coming to Philip and Philip and talking to Andrew and both going to Jesus, and it's this back and forth, and it seems like, you know, what is going on here? Why is there all this emphasis, three whole verses, talking about people talking to each other and going back and forth? What is happening? Well, part of what is happening here is that we need to understand that there's a reorientation that's occurring about who the focus of Jesus' ministry really is. The disciples anticipated, and many of the people around them anticipated, that Jesus was coming as the Jewish Messiah. They didn't understand the full nature of what was happening. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't just come for the Jewish people. He also came for Gentiles. The word that we read here translated Greek doesn't necessarily refer just to people who come from the nation of Greece. It's also a word to describe those who are not Jewish. This wasn't a throwaway section of scripture, but it does underscore the turmoil faced by the disciples of Jesus at this particular time. These Greek-speaking, non-Jewish people desired not just to talk to Jesus in the nature of this language. It wasn't just to have a conversation. It was also a desire to become a follower of Jesus. And that wasn't what the disciples envisioned for the ministry of Jesus. In the end, Jesus was doing something different from what they expected. Jesus didn't just come as a Jewish savior. He came as a savior for all of humanity. The dreams, the intentions, the thoughts that these followers had of what Jesus was going to do were simply too small. And it was precisely in the death of their dreams, of what they thought Jesus' plans were, precisely in the death of those dreams, that life came for all of humanity. In the death of the disciples' dreams came life for millions and millions of additional people around the world. Jesus came to die for all of humanity. There was another part of the dreams of these disciples that had to be kind of turned on their head, or that there had to be a death. Not only did the disciples have a misunderstanding of a misexpectation of who was part of God's plan, but they also had a misunderstanding of the very nature of the plan in which Jesus was living that out. A big part of the reason that Jesus' impending death was a problem for the disciples was because it didn't fit their narrative of what was going to happen. They had a plan for how Jesus was going to work and with whom Jesus was going to work, and what Jesus began to tell them didn't quite make sense. The second dream or expectation of the disciples that needed to die was what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. Now, just prior to this passage that we read this morning, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, a Sunday that we will commemorate and recognize next week. From their interactions and their words, it was clear that many of the disciples and many in the crowd believed that Jesus was coming to be a political savior for the Jewish people, overthrowing the hated Romans and establishing the nation of Israel. They saw things in terms of his position and in terms of his power. And with that idea in mind, there could be no expectation at all that Jesus would indeed die. And the disciples weren't alone in that understanding. In fact, the crowd, as they began to murmur amongst themselves, spoke it out plainly to Jesus in verse 34 of this passage, when they said, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Jesus had a plan, and his plan was not contingent on the wishes and the expectations of the disciples or the wishes and the expectations of the people of the crowd. In order for the work of God to be accomplished, their expectations had to die. Jesus was about to engage in the most significant activity in human history. The people's expectations were far too small, and they had to be submitted to the plans and the will of Jesus. Ultimately, the Romans weren't the enemy that Jesus needed to defeat. Jesus was defeating the power of sin and death and hell. His plan was a plan far greater than what the people around him could even begin to imagine. And this morning, we all come with dreams and expectations. We come with plans for today and plans for tomorrow. And it isn't wrong to have dreams and expectations. It isn't wrong to have desires for what we hope happens in the future. The real question for us this morning is, what informs the content of those dreams? Are we the only authors of our dreams? Or do we allow God to inform and to fill those dreams with God's plans and God's will and God's meaning? The disciples and the people in the crowd no doubt thought they were expecting what God wanted, but they needed to submit their plans. They needed to submit their desires, the plans and will of God. And that's an important reminder for each one of us here today. We all have dreams about how our lives will play out. We have dreams about how the lives of our children will play out. We have dreams about how the lives of our communities will live out. And that's all okay. But we need to constantly hold those dreams with open hands, allowing God to inform them, allowing God to guide them, allowing God to give direction. Many times, God's perspective can be different from our own. And it can be a scary, scary thing. A scary thing to say, "Lord, I submit those plans to you. I'm willing to be used in whatever way you're living and you're guiding." Sometimes God's plans don't appear to be moving us forward, particularly in the short term. Sometimes those seasons of waiting can last a very, very long time. Sometimes the ways that God leads us and directs us are in ways that we frankly wouldn't choose to go. And the question for us is, are we willing to trust in God's leading and in God's plans? Do we believe in God's love and God's care, even when everything around us appears to be going in a way contrary to what we might have hoped? Jesus reminded his followers and told his followers that he was going to be dying in a short time, that in his death, forgiveness would come for all of humanity. He reminded them that their dreams, their expectations for what he was going to do also needed to die. There's a third type of metaphorical death that I think is mentioned and we see in this passage. And that is the need for the death of our desire to control all that's around us. Jesus needed to recognize his own desire and his own need to submit to what was happening as he was looking forward to his own death. In verse 27 of this passage, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour." Jesus recognized the turmoil that he was going to face in just a few short hours. And this would be amplified even more as he came to the Garden of Gethsemane. When in Mark 13 it says, "And going a little further, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass him. He said, 'Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want.'" Jesus didn't have a death wish. He knew the pain that he was experiencing, and he wanted a way out. But he also knew that he had come to this earth precisely for this time. Jesus was willing to put to death his desire for control to submit the plans and the will of the Father. And the question for you and me today, again, besides submitting our plans to God, is, are we willing to also submit control of our lives to the God of the universe? You see, we live in a culture that constantly tries to control everything around us, don't we? We don't want pain, we don't want discomfort, we don't want anything that makes our lives more difficult. And we do everything in our power to try to control our circumstances to make sure that we don't experience any of those negative kinds of things. But you know, sometimes God is at work precisely in those times of hardship and difficulty. Sometimes it's precisely in those challenges of our life that, particularly when we're looking back, we recognize that there was the most growth in our relationship with God. It's hard to say that, I recognize. It's hard to live that out. None of us seek those challenges in our lives. But the fact of the matter is that God uses them. And God builds us, and God guides us, and God directs us. And God has a perspective on these things that many times evades and eludes our best ways of looking at it. Sometimes even more difficult than that struggle in our own lives is that struggle in the lives of our children or the people that we care about in our lives. We don't want our children not to make the team. We don't want our children not to lose a boyfriend or a girlfriend. We don't want our children to not get into that school of their dreams. We don't want our children to get fired from that job or to have an illness or an injury. We don't want any of those things. Of course we don't. But you know, I know from my own experience, and I know from the experience of countless other people down through the ages, sometimes it's precisely in those times of challenge the most growth occurs. Sometimes it's in giving up control, giving up trying to protect and control the things that are around us, and we submit those things to God. Sometimes we can see God's hand at work in amazing and mighty and wonderful ways. The question for us this morning, are we willing to trust God in the midst of all those things that are happening around us? What do we do with all of this information from Jesus here in this passage? Well, Jesus wraps it up in verse 36 when he says, "While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become children of the light." When we face death, whether it's physical death, whether it's metaphorical death of our dreams, metaphorical death of our control in our lives, in all of these situations, we are reminded that Jesus Christ is our light. And he invites us into a relationship with God that has our eternal destiny at heart. God is at work not just for eternity, but God is at work here and now as well. And God invites us to trust in the midst of those circumstances, to trust that we're willing to submit our dreams, that we're willing to submit control of our lives to the God who came to this earth, died on a cross, paid the penalty for our sins, and make a way of relationship with God possible. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy way to move forward, but God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, guides us and directs us, reminding us of the benefit of God's death and reminding us he is with us every day of our lives. Amen.